We come to Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1 to verse 14. We are currently working through selected passages in the Old Testament which shows to us the way of salvation. And this passage gives to us a message which tells us to prophesy to dry bones. But before we come to this message, we must consider a little bit of the historical background. The Jews have been divided into two nations. The northern nations have been taken away by the Assyrians. The southern nation of Judah remained for 130 years more. But it began to decline spiritually more and more. And despite the attempts of the prophets to try and prevent the spiritual decay, the nation continued to decline. The warnings of God were not heeded, and soon God had to fulfill what he promised to do, namely to judge the nation. And what happened was that in the year 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came to attack Judah the first time and took away the first batch of people, including Daniel. Then, in the year 605 BC, he attacked again and took away a second batch. And this time, Ezekiel, together with others, were taken away to Babylon. And in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem totally. The temple was destroyed. Temple worship was stopped. And news got back to Ezekiel and other Jews in Babylon that Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. Now many of the Jews harbored the hope of an early return, despite the fact that Jeremiah and other prophets have said that they will not be allowed to return until 70 years were upped. It was God's punishment upon them that a whole generation had to be away from the promised land. And of course these Jews in Babylon, when they heard of the destruction of Jerusalem, were shattered in their hope. Other Jews who did believe that they had to be away for 70 years were also very upset, because Jerusalem was symbolic of their nation and the presence of God. It was the capital of the nation. In that capital was the temple where God was worshipped. When Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple also destroyed, those Jews were grieved. In such a situation, God gave word to Ezekiel to proclaim to the Jews. And God intended to show to them that he had not forsaken his people, that when the time came, he would restore the people to the promised land. But in the prophecy, more was said than was fulfilled after the exile. And if you were to study scripture and the history of the Jews, you realize that, yes, the prophecies were fulfilled, but only in a measure. It was not fully fulfilled when the Jews returned to Israel. How then do we understand those prophecies? A careful study shows to us that God did not intend to fulfill the prophecies of his servants in the Old Testament in the way that many people wanted. Instead, he was trying to say that this fulfillment in measures were to point to a deeper spiritual fulfillment in the time to come. And it will be centered around the Savior, the promised Messiah. And we know from the history of the world, from the history of the Jews, from the teaching of Scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ came and was born. He grew up and he began to preach And he began to show to people that he was that promised Messiah. By his teaching and by his miracles, he showed that he was indeed the one prophesied. And he began to foretell his death and said why it was so necessary. And then he began to speak about his people being gathered from all over the world. Not just from among the Jews, but from among the non-Jews as well, for he had people among the non-Jews. And after his death and resurrection, the gospel went out throughout the world, and the message began to be preached that Jesus Christ is that one promised in the Old Testament, and that he has come to call a people for himself, that the true Jews are not those who are Jews by physical descent, but those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he's building up himself a kingdom that is not of this world, that is not temporary, but it is a kingdom that will last forever. See? And we are told that he will return to judge the world, and the whole world will be melted down, the whole universe, and the new heavens and the new earth will be created in which righteousness dwells. So you see now that the message became clearer and clearer as we arrive at the New Testament. And in the Gospel, and in particular Luke chapter 24, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, revealed to his disciples that all the scriptures of the Old Testament spoke of him. So when we come to study a passage like Ezekiel, we should expect to find the Lord Jesus Christ taught there. We should find the way of salvation shown to us. We must not look at the superficial level of fulfillment in history, in a geographic and national way, but rather we should look at it more deeply and follow the way Scripture teaches us that there is a deeper message than that, more glorious than the return of the Jews from exile, namely that Jesus Christ has come to be the Savior of the world. So then, as we come to Ezekiel, we realize that this is a highly prophetic book with many visions and symbolisms, but these things all point to the coming of Jesus Christ. All these reveal the way of salvation to us. So as we come to today's passage, we do not want to miss this central message of the Bible. The way of salvation in the promised Savior is actually revealed here. And out of this passage, we want to draw out a number of lessons for ourselves. And in particular, I want to point out to you five main points which we must note. Firstly, we draw out the lesson that you are completely hopeless and helpless unless God intervenes. Verse 1 to verse 3 shows to us that Ezekiel was taken in a vision, in the spirit, to a valley that was full of dry bones. And Ezekiel looked and found that there were so many bones. It was not just one or two. The whole valley was simply filled with bones, and they were all very dry. The dryness of the bones showed to us that these people had died for a long time, and there is no sign of life anywhere. As you look everywhere, not a single set of skeleton has any flesh on the bones. Not a single set. No single bone had any flesh there. All the bones were dry, showing that there is really no life in that valley. Now it shows us what we are like when we look at ourselves and the people around us in the world. This is to show to us that we are without life. This is to show to us that we have long been dead spiritually. Why do we say that? The reason is because the scripture reveals to us that from the time Adam sinned against God, death occurred. Spiritual death occurred immediately, in the sense that the fellowship between Adam and God was broken. And when the fellowship was broken, it meant that Adam was now cut off from all the blessings of God. And the blessings of God would be enjoyed by him only for a short time. He would have enjoyed it forever had that fellowship been there. But that fellowship had been cut off. Now God's blessing was being enjoyed only for so long as he lived physically on this earth. That means that spiritual death is accompanied by physical death. Death soon came to Adam. And when physical death came, Adam would have plunged into hell and suffer for the consequences of his sin forever, if not for God intervening. And we know the story. Animals were slaughtered, and the skins were used to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness, to cover up their shame. This is to show that sacrifices have to be made in order to cover up the guilt and the shame of those who sin. And since the days of Adam, animal sacrifices have been offered up to God to show to people that the way to God is by way of a sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice had to come, without which there would be no way for us to be reconciled with God. That was why Abel and Cain, the two children of Adam and Eve, had to worship God. Abel worshipped God in a way prescribed by bringing animal sacrifices. Cain did not want to do it God's way. He wanted to do it his way. And when his offer to God was rejected, he was angry. Instead of being repentant, he was angry and jealous, and he killed his brother. And God had to punish him for that. By the time we come to Moses and the nation of Israel, we come to realize that sacrifices have been offered for so long. Indeed, at the time of the great flood, when Noah and his family came out of the ark, the first thing Noah did was to offer a burnt offering to God. And it was later, in the time of Moses, that these laws were put down in writing. But well before that, sacrifices had been offered. This is to show that from the beginning, God was already teaching this lesson, that we are without hope and without help unless God intervenes. And this is the lesson that is being pointed out to us in this vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel was asked, can these bones live? Now, the obvious answer is, no, they cannot. But that is only half the answer. No, they cannot, unless God intervenes. But is God going to intervene? That is God's prerogative. It is God's right. It is God's choice whether he wants to intervene or not. If God does not intervene, we are really dead. We are unable to respond to spiritual things. We are without hope. As we look around, there is no help. Really, the only hope lies with God. So Ezekiel wisely answered, O Lord God, you know, as you can see in verse 2. And you see now that the gospel, the good news of salvation, is that God will intervene in the place where there is no hope and no help for sinners. Now you must understand this, that the vision is meant to show to us that without exception, all of us are without spiritual life. We are in this valley of dry bones. All of us are really in a hopeless situation. And we think that we can help ourselves. And often it is that we try by being good, by doing good works, by giving to charity, by being religious, carrying out religious rituals. But all of these cannot help us, because really, we are spiritually dead, and dead people cannot rise by themselves. And not only are we are dead for so long and to such an extent that we are mere bones that are so dry. There really is no possibility of anyone helping us. People claim that if you can find the genes of fossils and somehow if they are preserved, you can resurrect them, reproduce extinct plants and extinct animals. But this vision is trying to show to us that we are so gone, our case is so gone, that there is no hope, really no hope, based on the understanding and the ability of the people of that time. There is no possibility of these bones being revived to life. And even today, when you are faced with a set of bones that are so dry and has been there for so long, you know that there is no possibility of life being given to these sets of bones, this set of bones. The whole point of the matter is to show to us how hopeless and how helpless we are. And it is to show to us that we are in a pathetic state. A dead body is bad enough. The dead body will rot in due time. And when there are scraps of flesh on it, creatures of various kinds, big and small, will come and eat the flesh. But when all the flesh have been eaten away to the extent that there is not a single drop of juice found in a bone, you discover that no creature wants to bother anymore. No creature will come to the bones. See? So that is the pathetic state that we are in. We are in such a miserable condition. Boys and girls, listen carefully. All the men and women, listen carefully. Look around you. And this is the picture that we should see. We should imagine in our mind. From God's point of view, we are all spiritually dead, without hope, without help, unless He intervenes. Then the second main point is that God alone can change you. Already you see that you are among all the dry bones in the valley of this world. But God says that He will do something which you cannot do yourself, which nobody can do for you. And verse 4 to verse 6 shows what God intends to do. He intends to show forth His mercy. He intends to show forth His power. He intends to show forth His glory. In what way? He intends to show forth His mercy by giving life to those who are totally without hope and without help. And He's going to show forth His power by merely speaking His word to these dry bones. Whereas you have attempted to improve yourselves, to change over a new leaf, to try and be good, to act godly and spiritual, you discover all these have not changed you for the better. You cannot alter your dead condition. You are dead spiritually. You cannot help yourself and nobody can help you. Therefore, you are without hope. But God has the power to do something to you such that you may have life. And the way He does it is simply to speak His word. He does not have to go through all the processes and build all the sophisticated equipment and extract your genes and examine you and do this and do that. No, there is no need for Him to do anything like that. Because He's the Almighty Creator in control of all things. And His mighty power is manifested by just merely saying it. In other words, He expresses His will and it is done. And life is given to us as His word is spoken. So He shows forth His power in that way. But why should He come and give life to those who are lifeless and hopeless? we are told in verse 6 that those who are made alive may give him the glory. We are told at the end of verse 6, then you shall know that I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. See? Now God is the self-sufficient God. He has no need of anyone. He has existed from eternity and will continue to eternity. There is no loneliness in him. There is no deficiency in him. He has no need of anyone or anything. And yet by his own good pleasure, he created things and he created people, and he desires that everything will manifest forth his glory, will show forth his glory, and he desires the people he has created to glorify him. But we know the story. We have gone astray. We have gone our own way. We have fallen. We are in that hopeless situation. And when God comes to give us life, he intends us to glorify him, to acknowledge him. It is just his will. He desires that. That is why the catechism says, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief or ultimate purpose of man? What is his chief end? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So while on this earth, we are to glorify God. And this truth is being brought across so clearly here. And look, for so long, preachers have been told, oh, don't preach about man being totally depraved. Surely there's a spark of goodness in man. We must appeal to that spark of goodness in him. Don't be so negative. But the Bible's teaching is clear that man is totally spoiled by sin. There is no part of him that is not affected by sin. And that is why we are such in a pathetic and hopeless situation. For so long preachers have been told, don't preach about election. God loves everyone. If you have to preach about God, preach about his love to everyone. But that is not the case. God shows his love to whoever he wishes. And there are people whom he has chosen from eternity to be saved. And we are told, don't preach on limited atonement. Jesus Christ came to die for everyone, not just for the chosen people. But the scripture is very clear that Christ came to die as a ransom for many. Not for everyone. He came to die for the elect. And the scripture clearly teaches that there are those chosen by God from eternity. And Christ came to die for them. And it is because Christ came specifically to die for them that our salvation is secured. Jesus Christ did not just die to make salvation possible while we are not saved. No, he did not just make salvation possible. He makes salvation sure. He actually accomplishes the salvation of those who were chosen by the Father and given to him. So you see now that we are not to be hampered in our teaching of who Christ died for. Then we are told, don't just teach about God saving people. Teach also about people having to do something. There must be some ability in men, otherwise how are they going to be saved? But that is quite a different message from what the Bible teaches. From this passage we see that we're totally helpless. We cannot save ourselves. And that is why God's irresistible grace, the power of the Spirit, is needed to save us. It is not by the might of man, not by the power of man, but by the Spirit that we are saved. Then there are those who say, oh, once you are saved, you are always saved. But they haven't examined whether you are truly saved or not. You say you are saved, so you are forever saved, no matter how you live. But that is not the case. God desires to save his people, and he will save his people, and his people will show forth their life in this world by their persevering in their faith. They will persevere in their faith. Why? Because as they work, God is at work in them. As they persevere, God is preserving them. So the perseverance of the saints is their preservation or by God. So you see, preservation of the saints by God is shown by their persevering in the faith. Now these are all consistent with what we know of the condition of man and how God saves. God desires to show forth His mercy, His power, all to His glory. The doctrine of salvation, correctly understood, causes us to be thankful to God, to praise Him for saving us. It also humbles us, making us realize that if God had not intervened, none of us would have been saved. God alone can change you. Then the third main point is found in verse 4 and verse 7. The preaching of the gospel is God's way of saving you. You see, God uses means. He uses methods to save us. And there is this chosen method of preaching which is combined with hearing. It is like the same coin with two faces. Now, preachers preach, but preachers cannot preach to no one. Preachers must preach to hearers. So there must be people who hear. So we need to preach the gospel, otherwise nothing happens. No salvation occurs. Here is the word of God. It is in your Bible. You place your Bible on the shelf for display. But this Bible does not benefit you unless you take it down and read, unless you hear it expounded, preached to you. Then good is done to you. Now you are saved, and you know that you have been saved by the Word of God. And you know that the Word of God alone can save others. As long as that Word does not get out and is heard by others, they are not saved. And that is why in the New Testament, just as in the Old, you see this principle being worked out. Consider the apostle who was sent out to preach. The apostle Paul, each time he arrived at a place, he would look for people to hear his message. He arrived at a city and there would be the gathering of people in the synagogue. He would go there to open up the word to them, to preach to them so that they can hear. He arrived at Philippi, he looked for a place. He went, he found Lydia and the other women gathered, ready to listen. He preached to them. He arrived in Athens. He went to the marketplace and called for attention for the people. And he preached to them. Why? The reason is because the apostle understood that preaching is God's ordained way by which people is to be saved. So God has ordained that preaching is the means by which people are saved. But remember, preaching is accompanied by hearing. It is no good if you turn your face away. I want you to face me and look at me in the eyes. Why? The reason is because I want both ears to be listening. If you look away, only one ear is listening. And I know that when one ear is listening, the Word of God gets in one ear, it will come out the other ear. But when you face me, two ears are facing me, and the Word of God will get into both ears, and hopefully you will remain there and do something to you. So the point is that we must get people to hear. As long as people's eyes are glued to the television, you will not get a proper hearing. As long as people's eyes are being drawn away by the many things of this world, you are not going to get a hearing. Go and get a hearing. Get a hearing from the people. The Word of God must be passed to them. And when the Word of God is heard, understanding is given. Among those who hear, the Spirit of God gives understanding. the Spirit of God through the understanding begins to transform the life of the person. So you see now that the God-ordained way in which people are to be saved is through the hearing of preaching. That is why in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, we are told, how can they hear? How can they be saved unless they hear? How can they hear unless someone preaches? How can he preach if he's not sent? We need people to bring the gospel to others. We need to get a hearing from people before people can be saved. Now, in the church, we're trying to avoid undermining the primacy of preaching. Preaching the Word of God is so important. Of course, when God's people gather to worship, we do other things besides hearing the Word of God preached. We read the Scripture, but the reading the Scripture is part and parcel of the act of preaching. You preach because of the Word. You preach the Word that you have read. And so you discover that reading the Scripture is not totally divorced from preaching. Then we sing praises to God and we pray to God. And again, those are things that are related to preaching. When we read, we hear God's Word. When the Word is preached, we hear God's Word. So in both reading the Scriptures and preaching, God's Word is being brought to us. God is having dealings with us. Now we respond to God's Word by singing praises to Him and by praying to Him. So that is our response to Him. You discover, therefore, in the act of worship, these things that we do are actually things that belong to one another. And the thing to be emphasized is that preaching is the God-ordained method by which souls are to be saved. But it is different when you begin to dance. When you introduce dancing, people's carnal feelings are stirred up. It draws them away from hearing the Word of God preached. And it is also different when you have loud music, all the clanging and banging and all the drums beating. Now it stirs up the carnal emotion of people and they begin to be drawn away from hearing the Word of God. Now how can heavy metal beats, loud beatings and all the rhythmic beatings of modern day pop music help people to hear God's Word? It's a contradiction. And that is why we would not have any of that. And the important point to note is that God's Word requires that we be engaged in this highest act of worship, namely to hear the Word of God preached. Now what is the meaning of to worship? It is to show forth honor and respect to the person, to show forth our love and respect for God. Now if we are worshiping God, then we want to stop and listen to Him. We do not want to talk too much. We want to listen to Him with the intention of understanding and obeying. There is no higher act of worship than to hear God's Word preached. And once that is understood, you discover that we must give preaching a higher place than we have thus far. And that is why never allow the preaching of God's Word to be undermined by any innovations of man. We must always worship God in the way which He has prescribed. But if preaching is going to be the means by which spiritual life is given to us, it means that we must seek out a place where there is proper preaching, where there is faithful preaching of God's Word. In your travels, for example, you should look for a church where God's Word is faithfully preached. If you are settled anywhere, look for a church where God's Word is faithfully preached. Don't look for warmth of fellowship, however important that may be. Don't look for plenty of activities. Don't look for needs where you can serve. All these will come later. More important is for your soul to be fed. Look for a church where God's Word is faithfully proclaimed. Now, Without the hearing of God's word, there will be no salvation. Don't be content with just having the word of God, knowing the word of God. Make sure that that word is a preach word, that it gets to the hearing of others. If you don't seek out hearers, there will never be any conversion. God is all-powerful. We have noted that already. He alone can save. But His chosen way is the way of hearing preaching. That's why Christians must seek out hearers and bring the word of God to them. Now, fourthly, preaching accompanied with prayer will bring changes. Preaching that is accompanied with prayer will bring changes. Verse 10 to verse 11. Now note, Ezekiel was asked to prophesy to the dry bones. Now what can be more ridiculous than that? Consider Ezekiel being placed in a position where he could see all the bones in that valley, all the dry bones in that whole valley, and he was told to speak directly to these bones. Today, people speak to their baby who is not yet born. Today, people begin to speak to plants. Do you realize that? They claim that plants can understand, or if not, at least respond, or there is an effect upon them. See? Imagine to be told, speak now to the dry bones. You may want to speak to your plants. You may want to speak to your baby who is not yet born. But you would not want to speak to the dry bones. But Ezekiel knew better than to be wiser than God. He did not want to be wiser than God. He knew that God is all wise, and he has a reason for asking him to speak to the dry bones. And he was submitted to God. When God told him to prophesy to the dry bones in verse 4, he understood clearly what God wanted him to do. And in verse 7, you see him doing exactly what God told him to do. We are really amazed at the heart of submission found in this servant of God. He heard and he did. He just did. Foolish as he may appear to himself and to others. He said, imagine go to that place and speak to the bones. But he did. And he uttered the words that God intended him to speak. And God caused the bones to stir, and flesh began to come upon them. The skin came upon them. And now you see the bodies of people, not just dry bones. But these bodies were still without life. Now Ezekiel was told, speak to the breath in the four winds, that means in the world all around. And we know that this is a prayer to God's Spirit to work, because we are told clearly later on in verse 14, I will put my Spirit in you and you shall live. And therefore we know that this is actually a prayer to the Spirit of God to work. In the original Hebrew language, the word for breath is exactly the same as the word for Spirit. So we can in fact say in verse 9 there, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O Spirit, and breathe on this plain that they may live. So we can actually translate it that way. But certainly the subsequent verses make it absolutely clear that it is the Holy Spirit who must give life to the individual who has heard the word. Without the hearing of God's word, there will be no salvation, because the hearing of God's word is God's chosen method. But that chosen method, when employed by God, must be blessed with the power of the Spirit. The word and the Spirit must go together. Otherwise, the word of God is a dead book. It is a dead letter. People can read through the Bible. They may think they understand, when actually they do not understand in a spiritual manner. They only have an intellectual, academic understanding of the word. But the word does not become alive in their soul. For that to happen, the Spirit of God must use the word read or the word heard to give life to the person. That is why Christians who are convinced that it is necessary for the hearing of God's word in order that there may be salvation, they must also be convinced that the power of the Spirit is needed to enliven the word that has been preached, the word that has been heard. We know in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But we know also that prayer for the Spirit to work is necessary, because without the Spirit working, all our labor will come to nothing. The Bible tells us, unless the Lord builds up his house, those who labor will labor in vain. The Bible tells us, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So you can depend on your ability to preach, and you can have the word clearly preached, but unless the Lord enlivens the preached word, there can be no effect upon the souls of the hearers. So be convinced of this truth as well. Just as you are convinced that the preaching of God's word, together with the hearing of God's word, is God's ordained means by which souls are to be saved. But in order for the preached word to have effect, the Spirit of God must enliven that word that has been preached or heard. The Spirit of God must give life to the hearer, otherwise it is just a dead word. So word and spirit must go together. It is almost like a person who has been given the right machine for the right job. It is almost like a farmer who wants to plow his land. Now you don't give him the wrong machine. It must be the right machine to do the job. But together with this machine comes a can of oil. And that oil is meant to be spread on all the joints and to be filled in certain parts so that the machine will operate smoothly. Now the machine is there. You know you can do the job. It is the right machine for the right job. But you have forgotten the manual saying that the oil must be spread and applied to certain places. So that machine which is able to do the job is not actually able to function, because the oil has not been applied. Then you begin to wonder, the machine is here, I try so hard to work it, to do the job, but why is the job not accomplished? The reason is because the oil has not been applied. And this is to say that preaching God's word is necessary, but equally necessary is praying that God will bless the preaching of God's word. Praying that the Holy Spirit will bless the word that has been heard to give new life to the hearers. And that is emphasized. And Ezekiel, again, wonderfully did exactly what God said. You see, prophesy to the breath. So Ezekiel understood this is prayer to God's Spirit to work. And as he prayed, the bones that have been given flesh and skin, they began to stir and have life. So you now see that what was formerly totally dead and totally hopeless now had flesh and bones and skin on them. But not only that, they were not dead bodies. They were actually stirring with life. Now they are given life. They are stirring now. They are rising up. They are able to respond now. They are able to live well. And imagine the whole valley was full of such bones, and the whole valley was now given flesh and skin, and the whole valley now began to stir with these people rising up as living beings. Look at verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. It's not just one here, two there. is an exceedingly great army. Now, in a hopeless situation, God can turn it around in such a way that not only is our hope fulfilled, but our hope is fulfilled abundantly far beyond our expectation. And indeed, when one soul is saved here today, we give all glory to God. We praise God. But God is able not only to just save one soul, He can save everyone present here today. He's able to do it. And if there are 10 persons who are still seeking, who are still not in the kingdom of God yet, who are not truly converted yet, today they can all be saved. Today you can be brought safely into God's kingdom. Not just you, and you discover that the boys and girls around you are saved today. The person there who is not a believer is now a believer. And you look around, all of these are truly saved today. Now God is able to do that. And He has proven that He's able to do that so many times already in the history of the church. Have you not heard of the mighty revivals that have occurred so many times in times past? Today we hear of all the so-called revivals which are actually man-made revivals. In the past, the word revival means God's work in saving souls in roughly the same time. Many souls are saved in roughly the same time through preaching and through prayer. But today the word revival, in the past wasn't called revival. In the past it was called evangelistic campaigns. Today people call it revival meeting. Let's go for a revival meeting, as though by your methods you can work up a revival. So today the term has been changed already. The meaning has changed. So don't take it to mean what we can do in order to work up a revival. No. We are referring to the revivals, the true revivals of the past, which has occurred in so many parts of the world. You think of the time of the day of Pentecost, that was a revival. You think of the Reformation in Europe, that was a revival. And you think of the great evangelical awakening in Britain, that was a mighty revival. And you think of the revivals in the time of Jonathan Edwards in America. Those are mighty revivals, and wave after wave of revivals have occurred in Wales. And in the time of C.H. Spurgeon, revival occurred, thousands were saved in a short space of time. And in our own nation, in among pockets of people, there have been revivals in times past. Remember John Song, who came this way from China, among the Chinese community. We know of people who were saved from those days. Up to today, they are going on in the faith. And then we know in the Borneo Highlands, among the Highland people, whole village, one village after another, and it spread and spread and spread. And in the 70s especially, all those Highland people were touched by the Spirit of God. Many confessed their sins, many turned to Christ. You see, revival occurred among pockets of people. In the 1900s, just before the last World War, in Korea, the Spirit of God moved mightily. So many people were converted. And we know that God has proven that He is able to do this. And we expect that on the last day, when we are all gathered in heaven, it will not be just a few people here and there. The people gathered in heaven will not be just a small congregation like ours. It will be a mighty congregation, represented by many people of all tribes, nations and tongues, from all over the world, in all ages. And this vision of Ezekiel is intended to convey across the power of God and His willingness to bring about such mighty salvation to a situation where there is no hope. God is able to do it. Now you see, all this is by prayer that accompanies preaching. When there's no preaching, you don't expect God to save, because that is God's appointed way. But you can preach all your heart out. You see? Don't adopt all these worldly methods to attract people. Don't mislead people. You just faithfully preach God's word. Full of zeal, you go out and preach and search for hearers and preach. See? But you do not receive any fruit. There appears to be no effect upon the hearers. Why? Now, one area to search your heart about is whether you have been praying. The machine is there, but have you been oiling the machine? Now, preaching without prayer, preaching without a prayerful heart, is like a farmer who plows the ground, sows the seed, but forgets to water the plants. You work so hard sowing the seed, but why don't you go a step further and water the seed until it germinates and grow and produce fruit? So you see now that just as plowing, difficult plowing is needed, difficult sowing is needed. Yes, it's difficult work. Equally, we must do the difficult work of praying. Sow the seed of the gospel, but you must water the seed that has been sown with prayer. It is prayer that accompanied by preaching that will bring about changes. And finally, we note that in verse 11 to verse 14, God shows to us that the only hope for any people in the world is through God working, through preaching and prayer. God must work through His ordained method of preaching accompanied by prayer. And this is the only hope for all peoples in the world. The nation of Israel at that time was so desolate. They were so discouraged. There was no hope in them. They had already been attacked. Many had suffered tremendously. And the remnant were taken away to Babylon. And there they heard the news that their nation and their capital and their temple had been destroyed. All the last flicker of hope was snuffed. They really were a broken people. But to them, God's word came to tell them that He would revive even those dry bones in the valley. So if you compare yourself to the dry bones in the valley and think that there is totally no hope for yourself anymore, remember the power of God. God can just say the word and flesh and skin will wrap up these bones. And just pray and the breath of life will come to these lifeless bodies. God promised to the nation of Israel that He will bring them back. They will be back in their own land and rebuild. And God will be with them. But as we have noted already, many of the prophecies were only partially fulfilled with the return of the Jews to Jerusalem subsequently. In the days of Cyrus, after the Babylonian Empire fell, after the next empire of the Medes and the Persians arose, they were allowed to return exactly like what has been prophesied. But the glory and the blessing was not like what was prophesied. They still had to await the coming of the Savior. And we know better. We know that the Savior has already come. And through the preaching of the gospel, all those who come to Him in faith receive eternal life. We become the true Israel of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are now the children of God. And God's blessing is being fulfilled in this life as we seek to serve Him. And these are just tokens of the fullness that is going to come. It is as though God is saying, since you are now able to enjoy my blessing, let me give you as much as you are able to enjoy. He would have given us more if we had been able to receive them. But we are unable in this world. And so when we are saved, He gives us His blessing in abundance. He shows us the blessedness of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows to us how much He loves His children. He has given His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and He therefore will not withhold anything good from us. So whatever that is needed, we bring them to God. And He has always answered in his ways which are bad for us. And time again the children of God experience God's love. They experience God's abundant blessing. And we know that he would have given us even more if only we had that capacity to receive. But we know we are unable to receive more. We're thankful to God. And there are times when the children of God has to say, enough God, enough for the moment. And all these are tokens that God will not withhold anything good from us. All the blessings in Jesus Christ are reserved for us. And when we finally arrive safely home, there will be nothing to hinder us from enjoying the full blessing that God has promised to us. That is the blessedness of those who are saved in Jesus Christ. So what is the hope for Israel in their desolation? To trust in the promises of God. To believe that if they were to continue to trust in Him and look forward to the salvation that is promised in the Savior, they would be blessed, not only with earthly blessing, but with spiritual blessings that are far more abundant than they needed, far more abundant than they dared to ask for. And the same with us today. What is the cure for the ills of the world? Look around us. You know that war is still taking place in many parts of the world. People killing people. Imagine that. And in the midst of the battles, we never stop to think how ridiculous it is for people to kill people. And then at the same time, look at the disasters that are occurring around us, with the tsunami and the earthquake, one following another. And you imagine side by side with that, people are shooting one another, killing one another. And look at the terrorism with bombs exploding everywhere, you see. Now what is the cure for this world? People say, oh, go to the root cause. But they fail to identify what is the root cause. They think the root cause is poverty. They think that the root cause is an uneven playing field. They think that education is the answer. But all these are not the answer. Education is not the answer. Science is not the answer. Economic reforms are not the answer. Political changes are not the answer. All these have been tried. Social engineering. All these are not the answer. They have been tried and tried in so many ways for so long in so many nations. But the human race is still as hopeless as ever. If you are discouraged about the world, and if you are discouraged about our own nation and our own situation, please remember that the answer lies not in the cleverness of man. It lies not in all these so-called solutions, which are no solution at all. The answer simply lies in the power of God. He alone must intervene. And the chosen way by which He intervenes to change people is by God's people preaching the gospel and by God's people praying that the gospel will have effect on the lives of the hearers. What is the hope for this nation? And for all nations in the world, for all communities in the world, it is in the hearing of God's word, preached in the power of the Spirit. God's people must preach. God's people must pray. Now, what do you achieve by all these other methods? Only temporary success to please yourself and perhaps impress some people around. But you know that these are not the lasting cure to the ills of man. There is something much more glorious promised to us by our God. Our Creator has shown to us that we must come back to Him, be related to Him by His way, which is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And there is blessing, abundant blessing waiting for us. That is why you must come to Jesus Christ. That is why Christians must never tire of bringing the gospel to people. That's why we must preach prayerfully. That's why we must water our sit with prayer. And we expect that the mighty power of the Spirit will work in individuals, and who knows, in our lifetime, before too long, a mighty revival will come our way. And we see the true power of God working in such great abundance of salvation before our eyes. May that day come. We should be praying for that to happen. And meanwhile, let us believe in the promise of God that by His ordained way of preaching the gospel, fueled by prayer, He will work a mighty work in the lives of hearers. And that let today be the day when you really come to seek the Lord. Come to Him. Come to Jesus Christ. And you will find that there is such tremendous abundance of blessing waiting for you. That is God's promise to you. Come to Him. Come to Jesus Christ today.